I thank Tony and Jeff and that for filling in for me. And I do my best to get through this morning. Yeah, you all probably know I don't like to miss. Two weeks ago, in our journey through the book of Acts, we found Philip in Samaria spreading the gospel there, making disciples in that ancient city of Samaria, and that Peter and John went down to investigate, whereupon they laid their hands upon a number of those new disciples so that they would receive gifts that were needed for leadership in the church in Samaria. Now, as I said before, the baptism of the Spirit is not this. The baptism of the Spirit was not enacted again in Samaria. This took place for a specific and special purpose. Remember that these early Christians, they didn't have the written word yet. Who was going to lead the church, and how would they lead the church in Samaria if the apostles weren't around? Or say if Philip wasn't around, or others were not around. That was the purpose in Peter and John coming and then laying the apostles' hands upon them so that they could receive what was needed. The Lord knew what they needed as far as for the leadership of the church, because they didn't have, as I said, didn't have the written word yet. So that's why they came and that's why they did that. But it is not the baptism of the Spirit. That only happened twice, and we haven't come to the second occasion yet, but we will. The first occasion is when Peter used the first key to open the kingdom up. And that was the Lord's plan of salvation. To the Jews first. That's why Jesus said salvation comes to the Jews first. That's what he meant. And that's what happened there, but not here in Samaria. So the Holy Spirit is providing what is currently needed at that time for the church in Samaria. That's why the apostles laid their hand on the people and were giving them those gifts. That was the purpose of the gifts. That's why it's not needed today. Because we do have the Word. So now while Peter and John work their way through Samaria and they go back to Jerusalem, Philip's still in Samaria, which is where we find him in our text this morning. But we're going to discover soon that the Holy Spirit's not done with Philip and evangelism, and the spreading of the gospel. But I believe that this is a great example for us in this text this morning, found in Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. Through the rest of the chapter. This is a great example for us for being open and for being teachable. Not just for us being open and teachable, but for the people that we encounter as far as sharing the word with them, being open and teachable. Brothers and sisters, in order to share the gospel with others, and in order to make disciples, to me, that is the most indispensable starting point. Is that when we encounter people who are not Christians and we're trying to share the good news with them, the gospel with them, the first criteria, the starting point has to be, are they open? Are they open to what we have to say? Are they open to listening to what the Word is teaching? Are they open to listening to what we want to tell them? Are they teachable? Yeah, a person can be open, but not teachable. There is a difference. The two have to go hand in hand, open and teachable. And on the same token, on our side, we have to be open as well as teachable. What I mean by that is that whenever we're sharing the gospel with others, or we want to explain to them something about the scriptures, we need to be in that scripture ourselves. We need to be in the scripture ourselves. We need to be open to what the Word is telling us in order that we can share it. So it's a two-way street there. But that, to me, is the most indispensable starting point. And this example of Philip gives us a great lesson in that, because it shows us this. Here we begin with verse 26. I just want to read verse 26. But an angel of the Lord, not the Holy Spirit, but then an angel of the Lord, meaning a messenger of the Lord, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Then at parentheses around there, Luke said, this is a desert road. So he got up and went, verse 27 tells us. What we see here is this. Philip was open. He was open to what the Lord would have him to do. Why is that? I believe that the Lord selected Philip because of this reason. Because he was open. But also because of his demeanor, his attitude. Remember how the persecution of the early Christians had begun in Jerusalem. So Philip left. And where does Philip go? Now Philip is an Hellenistic Jew. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was a Hellenistic Jew. So he knew the Septuagint. But here's something that we see about Philip, and we saw that last week, or a couple of weeks ago when we looked, when he first came to Samaria. Philip left Jerusalem. He could have went anywhere. The Lord didn't specifically command him or force him to go where he went. I believe that Philip chose to go where he went to. And where did he go to? He went to Samaria. One of the most, to a Jew, whether it was not, you're a Jew from the Jerusalem and Judea area, or a Hellenistic Jew, the Samaritans were one of the most despised people to them on the face of the earth. And yet Philip went there. They were full. When you talk about racial prejudice, in those days, the Samaritans had it, as well as the Jews. But here's the thing. The Samaritans were hated by both the Jews and the Gentiles. Can you imagine that? Here you are, a group of people, and you're hated by both the Jews and those outside of them who you are. I mean, Samaritans were. They were not looked kindly upon by anybody. And as we know from the scriptures and that, Jews didn't associate with them. But here's the thing also as well. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And yet this is where Philip goes to. Why did the Samaritans hate the Jews? Well, you have to go back hundreds of years before this time. The Samaritans hated the Jews because 600 years before this, the Jews refused their help to rebuild Jerusalem. Why? They said, you had no part of this. Because they believed they were not Jewish. Their blood was impure. That's what we read in the Old Testament there. So that ingrained, there became an ingrained sentiment for hundreds of years. And that was still there on both sides. However, Philip was different. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Philip saw things differently. He was open. He had an open will. How did he have that? Now, this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist, the deacon. But he knew of Jesus' teachings. He probably heard the apostles' teaching all those weeks and months that they were in Jerusalem. He probably knew that Jesus had sown the seed there. How did Jesus sow the seed? Remember the parable when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan? Why do you think Jesus gave that parable and the centerpiece was a Samaritan? Because Jesus was striving to break down walls. He was striving to get his people, he was trying specifically to get the apostles to see beyond themselves and to see others. That's why he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's why the person that he gave that to couldn't even utter the name, couldn't even say, well, it was Samaritan who was the neighbor. No. He said it was the one who helped the guy out. But he wouldn't even say Samaritan. And the reason why was because it goes back to that prejudice that they had against him. And Jesus was striving to break that down. We saw that he broke that down with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So now he becomes a subject of an angelic visitation. And an angel tells him, go, get up. Philip could have said, are you kidding me? I'm having a great success here in Samaria. All these people I'm bringing to the Lord here. We're building a church. You want me to do what? I don't think so. You know, Philip, again, was open. He was willing to do what he was said. Because suddenly in the midst of this, an angel and the messenger of the Lord calls him away and asks him to go to a deserted area, Gaza. Now, Gaza was an ancient city. You'll find it mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 19. It is the most southern of the cities of the five cities of Philistia, of the Philistines then. Gaza was destroyed in 93 BC, but it was rebuilt farther south in 57 BC. Now, when it says here, go get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, this is a desert road. It doesn't mean desert like we think. The word desert there in other translations is unfortunate, because the word that is used actually means to be uninhabited or a wilderness. In fact, Matthew in chapter 3, verse 1, uses the same word used of the area in Judea where John was baptizing in the Jordan. And we'll see how important that comes in just a little bit. The late Donald Ashburn brings out that archaeologists, in fact, people want to say, well, there was no road that led from Jerusalem to Gaza. There wouldn't be roads in those days. As he brings out, that archaeologists have discovered an actual old Roman road going more directly from Jerusalem to Gaza in what they call in an hypotenuse to the triangle of about 50 miles. They have uncovered that road. So yes, this is accurate. But he's not in the desert, but he is in an uninhabited area. But notice, he's told what to do. Notice, again, Philip doesn't offer excuses. He doesn't say, you want me to go toward Gaza? Why do you want me to go toward Gaza? Never been there before. What's it like? What do you want me to do there? He didn't offer excuses. He didn't say he wouldn't go. Again, he's open here. He didn't know the destination. The angel of the Lord just spoke to him and said, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Just go. And this is the direction I want you to go. But he didn't know his destination. He could have feared the fact that you want me to go on a deserted road, an uninhabited road, what? Not on your life. See, what about excuses people use today? Kind of along the same line, huh? That's why we need to be as open as Philip here. Now, look at what we find here in verses 27 through 30. We find a man, not Philip, another man, who's open. And he has an open book, verses 27 through 30. So he got up and went. That's Philip. He got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, do you understand what you are reading? So let's unpack that just for a minute here. He finds this man. The angel tells him to run up to this chariot. Again, Philip doesn't know who this guy is. He doesn't even question the Spirit about it. He does what he's told. He runs up to the chariot. And there's the Ethiopian eunuch in it. The Ethiopian eunuch means that he's impotent. He's been emasculated. And generally it's said that male slaves were made eunuchs in order to watch over and supervise the female of a king's court in ancient times. That's what we find in the book of Esther. The same thing. But this was what he was. But here it is. In this case, this man was a court official of the queen of Ethiopia. Candace, by the way, is not her name. Candace was her title. That was her title, much like Pharaoh was a title for the kings in Egypt. Candace is the same thing. But again, and this one of the things I want to bring out too as well is that this is not the Ethiopia of today. In the Old Testament times, it was known as Abyssinia. A-B-Y-S-S-I-N-I-A, or Abyssinia, I think is how you pronounce it. But it's not the Ethiopia of today. This Ethiopia was north of the present-day country by that name. And in the Old Testament times, it was referred to as Cush. That's why some of your translations might say he was a man of Cush. And it was located in the present area of present-day southern Egypt and northern Sudan. But it's not the Ethiopia of today. But anyway, this man held, here he is a eunuch, in Candace's court, in the Queen of Ethiopia's court at that time, and he held a position of great responsibility and trust. He was her treasurer. Now, we don't know who he actually was. He could have been a proselyte, an Ethiopian proselyte, or he could have been an enslaved Jew. The text doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that he was an Ethiopian eunuch. But here's something that we do know about him. He was open. We also can see from the fact that when it says that he was returning, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. And then he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, which more than likely what would be the Septuagint, from the Septuagint. It tells us that he was devout. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Where he had come from was some 1,500 miles. Now, he wasn't allowed. When he got to Jerusalem, since he was a eunuch and he wasn't a Jew, more than likely, he could have been. But he was not allowed in the temple. Even if he was a Jew, because he's a eunuch. He was only allowed in the court of the Gentile, and he must send his offering into the temple by someone else. He couldn't do it himself. In the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23:1, it states that eunuchs, they were excluded from the tabernacle and thus the temple. Now, Isaiah predicts in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3, that there will come a time where they will be accepted. Now, though, he's went to worship. Now he's returning to his home. And he's reading from a scroll, the prophet, from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, we don't know how he got the scroll. He might have brought it with him. He might have bought it while he was in Jerusalem. Text doesn't tell us. But we do know he was reading it. He was spending his time prosperously in reading the word. That's what we find him doing. Anyhow, he's reading the only source of salvation knowledge that there is, and that's God's word. Here he is using his time traveling in study and worship. Not just frivolous or trivial things, but he's in study and worship. What that tells us is that he's of a spiritual mindset. Again, that shows us that he's open and teachable. However, he probably did receive some encouragement in Jerusalem. Maybe that's why he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. But he's about to receive even greater encouragement than what he got in Jerusalem. But it also shows us that he was seeking truth. Now here he is, he's reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. Now that was common in those days. That's what they would generally do. They would not read, people would not read silently if they could read. They read aloud. It was an oral society, an oral world at the time. So here he is, he's reading from Isaiah, from the Septuagint. And Philip runs up to him. Well, he runs up to the chariot, and he hears the man. He knows he can hear him, so he's reading. Philip knows he's reading from Isaiah. He even knows what chapter he's reading from. The 53rd chapter, specifically. So Philip understood. But yet, what does he do? He understands what he's reading. But notice what Philip does. Philip asks the eunuch a question. He's run up to the chariot. But then the chariot stopped because, you know, Philip's run up to him. He says, now notice what he does here. Do you understand what you are reading? Why does Philip ask that question? People want to think that, well, it's obvious he wanted to ask that question. Anybody would ask that. Do you understand what you're reading? What's that you're reading? No. Philip teaches a great lesson in this, and as far as reaching out to people. The reason why Philip asked that question, he knew what he was reading. He said, do you understand what you're reading? Notice that Philip didn't go right up to him and say, hey, you know what this says? You don't? Well, here it is. You don't know what you're reading about. Here, let me tell you. This is what it means. No, Philip began from where the man was at. He said, do you understand what you are reading? See, the good lesson in this, the teaching in this for us is this. It's that when we come in contact with people who are not Christians, but we want to share the gospel with them, we just don't bang it out like that. If they're open, how do we see if they are open or not? By asking questions, but by asking appropriate questions. And that's what Philip was doing. When he asked that question, do you understand what you are reading? And then look at what happens next to this. The eunuch could have said, who are you? I don't know you. The eunuch could have said that, but he didn't. Instead, we see that he's open, and again, that he's teachable. Brothers and sisters, that's the answer to this. The answer to this question is key to the man's faith and attitude. That's what Philip knew. That's what we have to realize when we're dealing with those who are not Christians. We have to come at them with a key question so that we can determine whether or not they're open and teachable. And this is exactly what Philip did. Anyone we strive to reach out to the gospel with, that is the beginning point. Need to start where they are in life and then begin to get them to think and question the important matters in life. And notice now how the man responds. This is an open invitation. He could have rejected it. But Philip now sees and knows that he is open and teachable. How do we know that? Because of how the man responds. Notice what he says. And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up into the chariot and sit with him. Do you find that amazing? How can I unless someone guides me? Then he invites Philip up to come and sit with him. You see, this teaches us not only is this an open invitation, and we see that he's teachable, but it also shows us that the message of the gospel must be proclaimed by people, by individuals. The Spirit didn't zap the Ethiopian eunuch so that he understood what the word was saying. He needed someone to help him, to guide him. That's the purpose of Philip being there. See, this man knew he needed help. So he seeks the meaning. He shows he's willing to listen. That means he's teachable. That's how we are to deal with people. Are they teachable? Are they open? And are they teachable? If they're not willing to listen to what we have to say, if we have to be willing to listen to what they have to say, let them have their say and their peace, and then get them to think. Then we can teach him. And that's exactly what Philip does here. You see that example in there for us here? So what did Philip do? Philip didn't say, "Well, I really don't know what it means either. You know, you're going to have to get somebody else. Yeah, I'll come up and sit with you. We'll read it together. Maybe we can figure it out." No, I don't really know. He didn't say that. He didn't do any of those things. What did he do? He didn't hesitate. It said he got up in the chariot with him. And notice what he did. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading with this, "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." That's from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, what we call the servant chapters, suffering servant chapters. "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please, of whom does the prophet say this?'" He said, "Well, yeah, I know this is the prophet Isaiah, but who's he talking about?" He said, "Of himself or of someone else? I don't understand." Then Philip, here's another open. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from that scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he preached Jesus to him. Notice that. From that scripture, Philip preached, he proclaimed Jesus to him. That's what he did. He didn't hesitate. The content of his message was given, it was given to him right there. Many people, when they come to you, or many people that you come to across, who need the gospel in that. They'll give you open invitations like that. I don't understand this. Can you help me with it? Can you explain it to me? Now, sometimes we may not be able to understand it either, but we could say, well, I really don't know, but let us study it together. And see, that's what Philip did. And Philip preached Jesus to him. And the content of his message was right there for him in Isaiah, from Isaiah 53. Because it was the prophecies concerning, and Philip knew it. It was the prophecies concerning the Messiah. That's why it says he preached Jesus, he proclaimed Jesus to him. Because Philip knew that that's what it was about. The life and person of Jesus fulfilling those prophecies. And we can tell he emphasized his atoning death and resurrection and what the gospel message was all about then. What it was all about. What Christ offers. He told the man what the Lord commands. And we see this next, that he did not leave that out. You see, the New Testament teaches, and Philip illustrates for us here, that unless preaching, and much of it today is not, folks, that we find today, unless preaching is Christ-centered, it is not Christian preaching. I have a friend that related that he's retired now from the ministry. I'm going to read from him a little bit from him. In a little bit, John Caldwell said he's been in a number of our churches in the country over the years. And he said in many of them, he has not, get this now, is this not detrimental to the church and detrimental to people? And is it not wrong? He says in many of them, he has listened to messages from pastors, preachers, and not one word, he said, about Jesus was mentioned. Is that not astounding? I've been taught for this for years, and I continue to believe it and will believe it. Unless preaching is Christ-centered, it is not Christian preaching. It is not of the gospel. The old Restoration founder, Walter Scott, said that Matthew 16:16 was the golden oracle around which everything else in the Christian faith is clustered. Matthew 16:16, what did that say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what it means to preach Jesus. That's what it meant to Paul. When we read what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. You see, Philip didn't just give this guy the life of Christ. He didn't just give him a biography and said, oh, there it is. It says he proclaimed Jesus to him. What does that mean? It means he was centered around Jesus. His message was. He proclaimed his death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification. How do we know that? Because of what happened next. It resulted in the eunuch's decision. Notice this. Verse 36, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from being immersed? Now, verse 37, it's not in most of the oldest manuscripts. It's like an interpolation. It's like a scribe inserted it there. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. However, even though it's not there, it was inserted by an early scribe. It's still quoted by Irenaeus in about 170 AD. Even though that may have been inserted in that, and wasn't actually there, as the brackets give us here. You know what the thing of it is? People want to make an issue of that. It still does not change the thought. That's the thing. Even if that verse was not there, it still does not change what happened. It still does not change the thought. And notice here, it was the eunuch's own decision. Philip didn't force it upon him. You see, there's a difference between forcing and persuading, pleading someone. The decision, his decision was his own. And it was based on immediate action. I heard someone say once, I don't know where I read it, but I read it somewhere, that to delay action necessarily is to break down the force to act. You see, what we see here is when Philip preached Jesus to him, he preached the necessity of faith, but he also preached, along with that necessity of faith, he preached the necessity of God's plan of salvation. Notice, he didn't affirm any man-made creeds, but he did confess his faith in Christ. How do we know that? Because of what happens now. What happens? He says, look, water. What prevents me from being immersed? What prevents me from being baptized? So we know that Philip, that was in there, in his preaching. He requests baptism at the first opportunity. He said, look, water! That must have been a part of Philip's preaching. How else would the eunuch know about it? What requirements were there? No laying on of the apostles' hand, the apostolic hand. They didn't need to take a congregational vote, whether you're in or out. Instead, faith in water. He believed. He no doubt confessed about Jesus. And it tells us, it shows us another thing, that baptism is for believers, not infants. And that was never questioned by the early church. And they never practiced infant baptism. Nowhere do we read about that. But here's the thing. As the old Indian preacher said, H. Leo Bowles, years and years ago, said, no inspired preacher of the gospel ever preached Jesus without preaching the baptism that Jesus commanded. That's what we find in the book of Acts. And as he said, no gospel preacher today can preach Jesus without preaching the command to be immersed and be baptized for the remission of sins. And I believe that is correct. So what do we see? We see the result here. What does Philip do? No, I can't do it right now. You know, we got to have a baptism Sunday. We got to work up to it. You know, you don't understand enough yet. You need to wait a little bit. Wait till I get some people around who can see this. Philip didn't do any of that. Look what he did. Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both, not just the eunuch, but Philip and him both, they both went down into the water. That's what that tells us, that this wasn't just like a little pool or holding the road with water in or something. There was enough water for them both to go down into it. And the eunuch said, or rather, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. He immersed them. When they came up out of the water, that seen both of them come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatches Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. Now, Azotus is the ancient city of Ashdod. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities he came until he came to Caesarea. The eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he got salvation. He had his answer. He no longer needed to make long pilgrimages to Jerusalem. He knows now he is the temple. No more sacrifices need to be carried in to the temple by someone else, because he has the answer. Jesus, he knows what Paul said about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He knows that now. So Philip is whisked away, and he finds himself at Azotus. And then he goes from there preaching. Go preaching. And he goes about 60 miles to Caesarea. Now, brothers and sisters, folks, this is what is known as what we call pattern conversions in the book of Acts. And when you read as we read through the book of Acts, what you're going to see is that all the conversions follow a pattern. And the pattern is very clearly delineated in the verses. And it is in these verses here. And it makes them especially helpful for us today when we would tell someone what they need to do to have salvation. Now I want to conclude with something that John Caldwell, who I mentioned earlier, a retired minister of the gospel, said. Because this is happening too much today. And it goes hand in hand with this. He says, since I can so easily be misunderstood on this concern, let me affirm that I believe everything the Bible teaches about baptism, including form, purpose, and necessity. My concern is that some of us have so emphasized baptism that we have neglected that which makes it effective. Belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. See, that's what he meant about preachers preaching and never mentioning Jesus' name. That's just flat out wrong. And genuine repentance, which adds up to true conversion. This is even reflected in terminology. I got baptized. Well, that's good. But did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you genuinely turn from your sin in godly sorrow and in a decision of your will choose to make Jesus the Lord of your life? In other words, did you repent? See, without that being the case, as he said, it is possible to go down a dry sinner and simply come up a wet one. That's why it's important to teach people that baptism they must repent, and that baptism is for the remission of sins. So they don't go down a dry sinner and come up a wetter one. And then what he says here, I fear we have failed to emphasize the fact to him that we are saved by grace, not our works, through faith, as expressed in baptism. It also concerns me that we have lost, and this is what I wanted to get to, what we show in the example of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch here. It also concerns me that we have lost the biblical urgency for baptism as reflected by saving up people for baptism. You know, when they have a baptism Sunday, we're saving these people up. We're going to teach them, then we'll save them up. And then we're going to have this big, huge baptism Sunday. That's what many of the churches are doing now. And it's concerning me, as he said, he's 80 years old now. He said, it also concerns me that we have lost the biblical urgency for baptism, as reflected by saving up people for baptism when the biblical example is, what do we see at the biblical example? Right then and there, Philip stopped the chariot. Out they went. They went down into the water. He and the eunuch, they came up out of the water. Every example of what we see in the scriptures here, that's why it's called pattern conversions and what Brother Caldwell is saying here. The biblical example is that of same day, same night, or as they were going. Not wait 2 or 3 weeks down the road. Not wait until we're, 3 months from now we're going to have a baptism Sunday. You want to be baptized? Well, you know, 3 months from now, we're going to have a baptism Sunday. And until that time, we'll teach you all about it. And then on that baptism Sunday, you can come and you'll be immersed. I say, what? You understand? You believe what it says? You understand what it says? You want to become a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, and you know what it says? Yes, I do. You repent of your sins? Yes, I repent of my sins. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, I believe those things. Well, okay. 3 months from now, you know what I would say to that? Nuh-uh. I would say, we're going to get the baptistry ready. I don't care if anybody else is around. I'll baptize you. You're going to be immersed into Christ so you can rise in the newness of life. Not wait for 3 months later. That's the example that is teaching us. But so many are not doing that today. And to me, you see, that's a travesty. That's not biblical. That's the biblical example is not that. So just as Brother Caldwell is, I'm concerned about that too. We're going to close with a song. We'll stand saying, oh, happy day. The happy day that when our sins are washed away. And if someone is immersed into Christ, that's that happy day. That's that happy day. Should be a happy day for us. Was and is. Let's stand and we're going to sing that. We'll get through it. I haven't sang for a long time, but this is scripture.